The word of God today comes from Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, we said last week, as we're nearing the end of our study through Romans, which we started last September, this is the second of the last sermon this morning. I'm going to sincerely be sad to say goodbye to the Apostle Paul in this letter that he wrote to Rome, but we still have more to go. And last week we said what we've been doing ever since last September is we have been trying to unpack and unfold God's word here, but this is God's word through the Apostle Paul. That's the way God has brought his word to us. And the way in which we do that here on Sundays is we try to follow his train of thought. We try to ask the question, what did Paul, the author, intend to say to these people? Because we trust that what he intended to say was the fruit of the Holy Spirit inspiring him. And this is God's very word. And so we've been following Paul's train of thought, asking questions about his readers and about him and about what he was saying and about the language that he used. And every week as I go in to study these passages and as I seek to understand what we have here laid before us, you know, I never study these things in a vacuum. I always come into my study dealing with things that are happening in my own life, the joys and the pains and the frustrations and the dry moments and the spiritually difficult times. And all of my study takes place during that. And I'm also thinking about you, because this is God's word coming to you. And so this isn't just truth in a vacuum, but it's actually truth that comes into the lives of God's people. And all of you come here on Sundays with highs and lows and joys and pains and frustrations and spiritually difficult trials. And if that's true of us, that was certainly true of Paul. You know, Paul didn't write these things as a distant-minded scholar, though he was one of the world's great scholars. Paul didn't write this in a vacuum. Paul wrote this in great pain, with highs and lows and joys and frustrations and spiritually dry moments. And he was writing to a people that had many troubles. See, Paul here is writing in a very pointed way to real people working real jobs that have real life problems. And that's why it's so amazing to me as I consider what's before us this morning, because here what we have in one fell swoop, Paul sums up the entire history of the world. I'll show you how he does that here in a moment. But he sums up, really, the history of the way in which God has worked in the world ever since the Garden of Eden. But he doesn't do that simply, as I said, as a distant-minded theologian or scholar, but he does that with a pastor's heart. He's writing in a pointed way to real people because he knows that there are difficulties in the church of Rome. As we saw last week, this is a church probably the best scholars can come up with was a church of about 100 people living in, by ancient standards, what was an enormous city of about 1 million people in Rome. And here were the only ones who were calling out upon the name of Jesus Christ and standing for him. There were tremendous troubles that they faced, and as they faced those troubles, they became weak, and those things would wear on them. And of course, we know the many temptations and struggles that come in the life of a church and being someone who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that many of these things were happening, and And Paul also knows that when we are weak in these ways and struggling with temptation and attacks from the outside and from the inside, we can become very vulnerable. And when we're vulnerable, it's amazing the things that we'll do. It's amazing the lies that we'll believe. It's amazing the thoughts that we'll entertain. You know, it's just my own sort of thinking and guessing at this, but I can't help but to think that this was about the third time that Paul intended to stop his letter. Up to this point, there's a couple of times before this where Paul gave a typical benediction. That is, he ended it with, you know, grace to you and peace to you. And I think Paul intended to wrap it up. But there's just one more thing that he had to say. And I think this is another one of those moments where Paul just felt this overwhelming urge to say one more thing. Because what we have here is, you know, another greeting. Greet each other with a holy kiss. And all the churches of Christ and their greetings. I think that was another moment where Paul intended to wrap this up, but he just, again, had this sense of the vulnerability of the Church of Rome. And there was one more thing that he wanted to say, and so that's why he says, I urge you, he goes on to say here. I urge you to hold on to the teaching that has been passed down to you. I urge you, he's saying, to hold on to the truth. Hold on to the teaching that has been passed down to you. Paul had never met this church, but apparently through some of the people that were converted through Paul's ministry, Paul was very much aware that they had received the true gospel and the teaching of who Jesus Christ is and what he had done. And Paul is saying, hold on to that truth of the scriptures and of the only true gospel. There are going to be deceivers come in among you. Paul's saying, I know this. I know it from the Garden of Eden onward. I know from the other churches that I've planted that there's going to be people come in from the outside or people rise up among you. And in your vulnerability, they're going to come with certain things. They're not going to throw out altogether the gospel and the teaching of the scriptures. No, that would be too obvious. But they're in subtle ways. They're going to deceive you, and it's going to sound so good. They're going to have a better way for you. They're going to show you the ways in which there are things that needed to be added to the gospel that you received, or perhaps certain demands and certain heights of the gospel and the teachings of the scriptures that are too restrictive and need to be taken away. We don't know exactly what Paul was dealing with here, but what's very clear is that Paul is concerned that these people are going to come, and it's going to sound so good. They're going to come with flattering lips, and it's just going to seem right when they bring these things before you, and they're going to begin to just subtly twist the things that you've received and have rightly believed, and it will end up destroying you. And so Paul's urging them to stand firm and to resist these things. It's so interesting here as I was thinking about these words this week, how, you know, Paul is urging them to watch out for these deceivers. In fact, he says, just do away with them. Stay away from them. And please correct me if I'm wrong about this after the service, but I can't find any other time in the letters that Paul writes where he says, you know, if someone is seeking to take your life because of your faith in Jesus Christ, if someone is after you to kill you, if you're facing martyrdom, I never see Paul say, run away from them, do away with them. But here, with these deceivers who are in subtle ways twisting the truth of the scriptures and of the gospel, Paul's saying, stay away, do away with them. As if he's saying, there is something more dangerous than martyrdom. You say, what in the world could be more dangerous than martyrdom, than someone taking your life for Christ? And the answer is to twist the scriptures, and the teaching of the gospel is more dangerous, infinitely more so than martyrdom. They're coming in and saying there's a better way. And in some way, they're pushing out the centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is being crowded out. Perhaps they were saying, you know, listen, yeah, the gospel that you received, it's important. It's important, but it's not everything. And so slowly but surely, Jesus Christ, perhaps among the church at Rome or perhaps among us, he's important, but he's not precious. He's not prized above all other things. And I think this is our weekly battle. This is our daily battle, isn't it? I know it's my weekly and daily battle. I preach these things every Sunday of how we're to prize the gospel. And I think rightly seek to show the importance of this. But during my life, during the days of the week, that's the battle, right? That my heart would be captured with these truths, and that my heart would be captured by the very things that come from my lips. And we know from the things that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 that it was a great struggle for Paul to have his own heart captured by the truths of the Scripture and the gospel. And this is the continual battle that we fight and come back to again and again, to prize and to treasure and to consider the gospel more precious than all things. And this is at the root, I think, of the fruit of our lives, the joy and the peace and the courage of our lives, our relationships and our families and our homes and our workplace. Right? The fruit of our lives really, really comes back to, at the root, what is it that captures you? What is it that you prize? What is it that is most precious? And Paul's urging them to stand firm in prizing the teaching of the Scriptures and of the gospel. This is why he says you need to be wise to what is good and innocent, that is unmixed. Almost he's saying there, you need to be unsophisticated when it comes to what's evil. Just flee. And if you're so familiar with that which is good and true, if you study it, know it, meditate on it, and embrace it and treasure it, then you're going to sniff out the lies of the evil, of the darkness, of anything that might twist or take away from the prized possession of the gospel. So be wise to these things. And see, as Paul's saying this, are you noticing what he's doing here? There's something very important we have to notice here. I think that in Paul's mind, in the backdrop, all the way along, what he's had in mind here is God's plan from the very beginning to establish a kingdom for himself where he would gather together a people for himself. We've said this all the way through our study of Romans. And I think Paul here is wrapping everything up here, the entire story of the Bible, by taking us back to the Garden of Eden. Did you hear Paul's words? We need to hold on to the truth of God's word. A deceiver is going to come. You need to be wise to that which is good and innocent to that which is evil. You see these words that he offers here in verses 17 through 19. Does that sound familiar? Holding on to God's word, trusting in the sufficiency of his word, and yet a deceiver comes and twists that word, questions the sufficiency of that word. It sounds smooth and flattering, a tree of good and evil. Yeah, you know, Paul's taking us back here to the Garden of Eden. Paul's showing here, he's pulling back the curtain, you might say, to show the church at Rome and to show us that what they're going to face is part of something much larger. This is a cosmic battle that has been taking place ever since the beginning of time for the renewal of this world and for the redemption of God's people and for God's name to be honored among all the earth. This has been going on ever since the beginning of time, and we see it ever since the very first church there in the Garden of Eden among Adam and Eve, and that's what he's trying to show us here. In Eden, when they were called to hold on to God's word, you remember, God spoke. He said, I have life for you. My word is life. You can trust me. It will go well for you. You'll be blessed. But the deceiver came, and his deceiving sounded so good to them. Did God really say these things? And he questions there the sufficiency of God's word. He questions the truthfulness of God's word. He questions God's intentions. You know, God's really holding back on you. Don't you realize, Adam and Eve? Look at this world around you. There's so much more you can have. God is holding you back. Go on, eat. He just doesn't want you to have it all. It sounded so good. It sounded so right. God had called them to trust in his word. But they decided on their own accord that it would be better for them if they abandoned the truth of his word. And of course, it didn't go well for them. Of course, there were curses upon them. There was death now. There was brokenness. There was darkness and pain and all the things that we experience in our world and all the ways that things just come apart in our relationships and in the physical universe. And of course, there was not only physical death, but spiritual death, where they were now separated from God. There was now enmity between them and God. But the worst curse of all that day was not placed upon Adam and Eve. It was actually placed upon Satan himself, who stirred this whole thing up. And God says there's going to be enmity now, not only between Eve's children and those who believe in her family line and those who are caught up in the darkness, who are under your reign, Satan. But somewhere down the line, one of Eve's children, the Messiah, is going to come, and there's going to be a battle. You will battle him, and you're going to bruise his heel, we read in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, you're going to really give him quite a blow. It's going to be a bruising blow, but not fatal. You're the one who will receive the fatal blow because he will crush your head. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion in the Greek, or Latin proto-evangelion, which simply means the first proto-announcement of the good news. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, from that time on, we see the God's plan coming into clear focus, that God was going to redeem, that God was going to crush all that is broken and wrong, that he's going to display his kingship in the world. And we see that announcement way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, do you see verse 20? If you're not convinced that Paul's mind is back in Genesis 3 with God's word and the deceiver coming and being wise to good and innocent to evil, look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. There, Paul is referring back to that wonderful promise of God's curse upon Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is an incredibly important verse. This was again, pointed to a church dealing with real things and real struggles, and it was meant to be a great deal of encouragement to them and of insight. And so let's take a look at this verse and a couple things that we need to notice. First of all, did the strangeness of the combination of these words strike you? Here we have the God of peace is going to crush. Did that strike you as strange? This combination of peace on the one hand and violence. The God of peace is going to enact violence. Well, one of the things that we need to realize as we grow in our understanding of the height and the depth of God's love for us and of the good news of Jesus Christ is that violence is very much a part of that. In fact, we can't really grasp the significance of the gospel unless we realize the place of violence that takes place in order to make that gospel happen, in order to bring about our salvation on a very small scale. For those of you who perhaps have children, if you were to walk into your home and find an intruder harming your children in any way, there's going to be violence, isn't there? In your love, you're going to do whatever it takes to keep that intruder, to keep that person from bringing destruction upon the object of your love. And so this God of love, this God of peace, will go to great lengths and to any cost and enact the violence that is needed in order to protect the objects of his love. And so here we have the God of peace. He's going to crush. And we see this from the very beginning of time. Go back to the Garden of Eden. There we see it. There is the God of peace, the God of shalom. That is the Hebrew way of saying the fullness of life. That's what God was offering. That's what God was building. That's what God was establishing. He was establishing paradise upon the earth where those that he created would dwell together with him, and all of our needs and all of our felt needs would be perfectly met forever. We would enjoy the fellowship of face-to-face friendship with God, and no one could come in between that, and face-to-face friendship with each other with no conflict and no trouble and no lies and no brokenness. We would enjoy this world and we would unearth its treasures forever and ever. It would be this beautiful, peaceful paradise. So there was the God of peace. Those were his intentions, to have peace perfectly throughout the world. But you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? There wasn't peace anymore, was there? Between them, now they were naked and ashamed. We see with their children, there's murdering and all kinds of things. So horizontally, in our relationships with each other, there's no peace. And that was because at the very root of things, vertically, in our relationship with God, there was enmity. The peace was broken. We see that very vividly by Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, right? Well, what would happen if they were to try to enter back into the garden, that first temple, you might say, where the presence of God dwelt? Well, to get back into the garden, there would have to be bloodshed, because God placed at the entrance to the garden where his presence dwelt, remember, a flaming sword, violence. To get back into life, to get back into presence with God, to get back into his favor, to get back into the enjoyment of God, there's violence. You'll be cut down. There will be bloodshed. Now, there's so many ways we can show how this actually is the launch pad for how everything develops throughout the rest of the Bible. It's not that we have the Garden of Eden, and then there's all this kind of random stuff happening, and, you know, there's this stuff about the covenant, and then there's this stuff about the temple, and then there's the New Testament. You know, I know the Bible can seem so disconnected, but it's actually incredibly connected. And from that point on, God begins to establish his kingdom and his people, and he gives the gift of the opportunity to actually come back in to enjoy his presence. And the place where his presence was to be most deeply and poignantly experienced was in the temple. That was where the presence of God was. And so we see the words of the psalmist who cries out, and we sing the song sometimes, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. What's he saying? God, when I go to the temple, when I enter into your presence, oh, there's joy and there's life. We see in Psalm 73 when the psalmist is struggling and he's lost perspective. Everyone around him seems to be excelling in life. All the wicked seem to be the ones gaining money and gaining favor. And he seems all beat down until he says, I go to the temple and I entered into the presence of the Lord, and then I gained perspective and I remembered what was true. My heart was renewed. I was filled with life. And so you see this great pleasure and joy in entering into the presence of the Lord. But you see, the psalmist and all of God's people knew that came with violence. What violence, you say? The sacrifices, of course. No one can enter into God's presence unless there was bloodshed through, of course, these substitute sacrifices. And that was the case ever since the Garden of Eden. Now let's fast forward. I haven't forgotten that it's Palm Sunday. Let's fast forward here. Let's fast forward here to Palm Sunday. There's peace and violence. Again, just like we saw in the temple, just like we saw in the Garden of Eden, this inseparable relationship between peace and violence. How do we see the God of peace? Still running off of verse 20 here. How do we see the God of peace on that first Palm Sunday? Well, there were rumors of this man named Jesus who had been healing people. He had helped people. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He's bringing life. He had declared peace. In fact, they were in a terrible storm one time, and their lives were at stake out on sea. And he actually said, peace, be still. In fact, just a few days before this first Palm Sunday, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he was doing all this great stuff. He was establishing peace. He was doing some of the things that the prophet said would happen when the Prince of Peace comes. And so the rumors started to swirl. Boy, just think about what would happen if this man named Jesus put his power to work for us. Just think how our needs would be met. And of course, their felt needs at that time were getting their land back and coming out from under the rule of Rome. And of course, all those things affected their finances and their family life and their religious life and all of those things. But just think if Jesus puts that power to work for us. And this was a time of the year, kind of like our political season on steroids. This was a time of the year when people would come in from all the nations to gather for the Passover feast. And so people came in from all over the place. And so it was a time where people were severely discontent. It was a time that was ripe for revolutionaries to rise up, for wannabe messiahs who would lead God's people to victory over the terrible power of Rome. And it was a time where people were looking for that person that they could sort of, you know, jump on and ride them to victory. And there had been several people who had risen up to lead God's people claiming to be the Messiah and had a great following until, of course, they were killed and then their following tried to find someone else. But this was the time of the year when that was happening, where they were looking for that person. And whose name was at the top of the list? Well, it was Jesus. He's the one that can bring us peace. And so they sing songs to him as he comes into town. They lay down their branches. John's the one who tells us they were actually palm branches, which were, we know from the art during that time, a sign of life and prosperity and peace. So they were doing all of this, rolling out the red carpet for this Prince of Peace. Surely surprised when he came in not on his war horse, like Julius Caesar less than about 100 years before Jesus lived, crossed the river Rubicon. And I was actually reading this week about all of the art and the stories about his horse, right? And great rulers throughout time had their great war horse, which was even symbolic of the victory that they were going to bring. And here's Jesus coming out on that first Palm Sunday riding his donkey. The Prince of Peace. But there is violence. What did he do when this Prince of Peace came in on his donkey and passed through these palm branches? Where did he go? Do you remember? He went to the temple. He went to the temple. And there was violence. He made a whip. He overturned furniture. It was shocking what Jesus did. He was showing people that he was the king, but he went in and there was this violence. And we might wonder, why in the world was Jesus so violent that day in the temple after this life of peace that he lived? Now all of a sudden he's becoming violent. Was it because they were just doing terrible things in the temple? Was it because there was revelry and just all kinds of bad stuff? Actually, no. Yeah, there was money changers, right, and all the commotion with the cattle and the animals. But those were actually good things. Remember, people came in from all the nations to celebrate, and they needed to come with their best sacrifice. Well, if some people traveled over several weeks, and there's no way they could bring one of their own animals, and so they would come and they would actually purchase animals for sacrifice, and so there's different currencies of money, and so they would need money changers. Those things were actually very good, but they were to be on the outside. They were to be at the peripheral, because at the inside of the temple, that was to be the place where people would come before God and praise him and worship him and say, God, your love is better than life. It's where people would seek his face and would bow down before him and love him and praise him and worship him and pray to him. But what happened, you remember, Jesus went into the temple and did these things. That means they had moved all the commotion. The money changers had moved their business into the temple. And it crowded out the glory and the honor of God. And Jesus went there in dramatic fashion, in a sense, to show them very vividly what has happened in the heart of every person ever since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. In the heart of every person, we bring in all the commotion of the world and we crowd out Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? This is to be a house of prayer. That is, it's to be a place where people seek God. But you've moved in all of these things. You've been driven by the things of this world, and it's so reflected here in the temple. And Jesus was violently showing them what happens in each and every one of our hearts. And the very thing he was guarding, the Church of Rome, people are going to come in. People are going to come in. And yeah, you might still say God and the gospel is still important, but it's not going to be precious. It's not going to be prized. And that was very clear when Jesus entered into the temple. The holiness of God and his promises were not prized and they weren't precious. And so Jesus drove them out and he dramatized this ancient problem. So there was violence. But dear friends, that was not the only violence that took place that week. The real violence came forth when the God of peace sent his son to climb up onto the cross, his rightful throne, the throne that he had to take. And there we see the words of Genesis 3 and the curse that was placed upon Satan coming to fruition, because there upon the cross, oh, Jesus was bruised. In fact, it looked like he was the one crushed until, of course, after that first Easter. And then we see that he wasn't crushed, but he was bruised, wasn't he? He was pierced. And the sins of every person who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and all the ways in which we've crowded God out, and all the ways that we haven't prized him, and all the ways that we've worshipped idols, and all the ways that we've let the temple of our hearts become the temple for the things of this world and for other things. You see, Jesus drank in the displeasure and the judgment of God upon the cross. And surely Satan rejoiced. He bruised his heel. But in so doing, you see, he crushed Satan's head, and he crushed and put an end to everything that has come about as a result of Satan's deceit, that is death and the wrath of God upon his children and the guilt of our sin and God's displeasure. Do you see, all of those things were placed upon Jesus Christ. There was a great exchange that day where our guilt and our sin and the judgment that it was due us was placed upon Jesus Christ. And his perfect obedience and righteousness and God's favor with him was placed upon us. And in so doing, he crushed the head of the serpent. Amazingly, that day, physically, literally, the curtain of the temple that separated the place where the presence of God dwelt was torn in two, and God was saying very clearly that, yes, I am the God of peace, and yes, you've been separated from me because of your sin, but those who trust in my Son, who took my judgment in your place, now there's peace. Paul's made this so clear in Romans, hasn't he? Now we have peace with God. We have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it only came, it had to come with violence. And that violence was upon the cross where Jesus crushed his head. So, you know, as I've thought about the significance of Palm Sunday, there's so many things to talk about. And every year we'll hopefully hit on something new. But the thing that I kept coming back to this week was, you know, the meaning of Palm Sunday, I think, in so many ways, it's us repenting of all of the ways that we make Jesus Christ a means to another end. It's us repenting of the ways that the temple of our hearts have been so crowded out with the commotion of our cares and concerns of the things of this world, and we've become absolutely numb. And we may say that, yes, God and his word is important, but it's not prized and it's not treasured. And he's not above all things. And we repent of these things. And you know, I don't think there's anything more practical for your relationships, for your work life, for your family life. You want practical advice for your relationships? Here's the greatest practical advice I can give you. Repent of seeking your significance and your worth and your security in other people. And see the greatness of Jesus Christ and how he offers himself to you to be your significance and your worth and the promises that he's given to you in living in relationship with him. Repent of using him as a means to another end, of saying what the crowd said on Palm Sunday, what would happen if he put his power to work for us? Just think of what our lives could look like. But you see, he is the end. He is our everything, and we repent and we turn back to him. One last thing I want to notice here about verse 20. Notice something very interesting here. It says, very soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Now, I've looked at that from every angle this week. Under your feet, he's telling the church. Now, it's true. When Jesus returns, and that will happen soon in the sense that it's the next big thing on God's calendar, he will crush, finally, Satan under his feet. But in the meantime, we're crushing him under our feet. What an incredible thing. Look at this encouragement, this courage that he's giving to the church. You'll crush Satan under your feet. What's he saying by that? He's saying that as the church holds to the truth of God's word and announces the wonder of the gospel, and people hear that gospel and they receive the gospel and by faith turn to Jesus Christ, they're pulled out of the darkness and out of the judgment of their sin and brought into the light of his life. You're crushing Satan's head. You're enacting victory over him every time you announce the gospel and someone receives it and believes it. Every time you're faced with terrible temptation and you claim the truth of God and who you are in Jesus Christ, don't you see? You're crushing Satan underfoot. Every time Satan comes to you with his lies and his deceit and calls you to follow the desires of your heart and everything that you see and that your eyes desire in this world, as he calls you to those things and you stand up and say, no, no. I will trust in the promise of God. I will trust in his word. Every time you stand up against those lies and those temptations, you crush Satan underfoot. Every time he comes to you and says, you're a dirty, rotten, shame-filled, guilty sinner. I can't believe what you did. Didn't you hear the sermon Ryan just preached? And, you know, you're supposed to go out and live for Christ. And, man, you blew it this week. Man, you should be ashamed of yourself. Every time you hear that, you say, that's a non-option. Because of what Christ did at the cross, and I'm found in Jesus Christ. I am justified, and the Father loves me, and nothing can separate me from that love. And you walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the confidence of his love and favor for you. Don't you see? You crush Satan underfoot. And you know what we need to do? We need to press our heel down on his neck. And just keep it there a little longer and enjoy it as we think about all the things he's taken from us and what he's stolen from you. And we, as God's children, as those in Jesus Christ, have the privilege of enjoying that victory in this present life as we crush him underfoot by announcing the gospel and claiming it and seeing its fruit in our lives. The only way we can do this is what we see at the end of verse 20, where Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, he's not talking there of grace as a substance. I'm not going to get into the grammar here, but there's a genitive, there's a possessive here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is actually no such thing as grace. You can search the cosmos and you will not find a substance of grace. I know sometimes we view it as sort of a power drink and wrongly, as we even come to the sacraments, we might think that, you know, boy, I sort of need a boost of grace. But let me tell you what Paul is bringing his entire letter to here, what he's saying here. Grace isn't a substance. What you actually need is the graciousness of Jesus Christ. And so grace actually is Jesus Christ being gracious to you. What you need and what your heart needs is a big Savior. We need Jesus Christ. And again, Palm Sunday calls us back to repent of the ways that you've had a small cross and a small Jesus and a small Savior. Won't you repent and turn to your great Savior? And live with your heart set on this victorious Savior, Jesus. Verses 21 through 23, it's interesting here as Paul begins to send greetings from Timothy and the others. You know, I think Paul was trying to end his letter again. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. He just can't end it. He just keeps going and going and going. You know what I think happened? I think Paul was closing it out here. I don't know, this is just, again, just sort of daydreaming about this. Perhaps Timothy walked in the room, and Paul said, Timothy, I've got to have you read this. And Timothy read it and just couldn't believe it. And so Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. And then Lucius walks in, and Jason and Sosipater, and they walk into the room, and Timothy's saying, guys, you've got to take a look at this letter. This is unbelievable. Paul was writing from Corinth, by the way, the city of Corinth. Guys, this is unbelievable. And so Paul just begins to say, hey, Timothy sends his greeting. And Lucius and Jasus, they send their greetings. And they're amazed at this letter. And could it be that Paul looks to his scribe, which, by the way, was a very common practice in ancient times, outside of biblical writings and biblical writings, for prophets and for Paul to verbalize these things, and a scribe would take these things down. And he turns to his scribe and he says, yeah, go ahead and tell him, Tertius. Go ahead and tell him, it was you. And so verse 22, Tertius says, it was I who wrote down this letter, and I greet you in the Lord. And then Gaius walks in, whose hospitality I send to the whole church. Apparently there was a church meeting in Gaius' house, and he sends his greetings. And Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Quartus was probably Tertius' older brother, because Tertius means third and Quartus means fourth. And so here's this room gathered in Corinth. Isn't it interesting to think that the letter to Rome wasn't first read by the church at Rome, but read by those in the church in the city of Corinth? And I hope we, as we take this letter in, sense what I trust those in Corinth and those in Rome, when they receive this letter, I hope that we will sense what they did. And here's the sense I think Paul wants us to leave with. Turn to Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. I tell you on apostolic authority, Paul's saying, if you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. You have peace with God, and he can be trusted. You can drink him in and find the deepest satisfaction that you were made for. He is our power. He is our victory. Let's go forth as his church and announce him, and let's live for him, and let's crush Satan's head together. Let's do this. You can hear this group in Corinth in the house after reading this letter for the first time. So let's do this. This is amazing what we have the privilege to be a part of. What a king. What a savior we have. Let's do this. And so to the church here at New City, I say, let's do this in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, God of all peace, as we come to this table, it's again made very clear to us just how you brought about our peace with you and destroyed the enmity that existed between us by taking away our sin through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, we ask that you'll set apart this bread and wine for your holy purposes and renew in our hearts again. Renew in our hearts the knowledge of the good of the gospel. And may we meet Jesus Christ personally and spiritually here in this place. We ask in his name, amen.